All right, Proverbs chapter 15, verse 1. A soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. Well, there's not a lot of explaining that needs to be done with that one, but I just want to encourage us that this is a very great tool, this verse. It's an excellent tool. And it doesn't mean to insult somebody calmly. It means a soft answer in every way. It is amazing how this works. And I'm not one for biblical principles. All right? You always hear teaching on biblical principles. And certainly the Bible is full of principles. In other words, when you do this, then this happens. And the reason I don't talk principles very often is because I don't want us to have a relationship with principles. I want us to have a relationship with God. And so that's why in my teaching, I like us to just get to know Jesus more and more and more. Now, after having said that, I've got to say, this is an incredible principle. This is amazing. If you have never tried this, then do it. It will blow your mind like magic. Soft answer turns away wrath. That's if somebody is coming at you. They got fire coming out of their mouth and their eyes, and they want to kill you. And, you know, just say, I'm sorry. And you just leave it alone. Even if you have a defense, give a little soft answer. That's the end of the argument right there. It says it turns away wrath. Sometimes the person may continue to be wrathful, but they don't know what to do with you, so they run away. So it's not that, you know, I'm going to be nice to you, so now you're going to be nice. Well, that might work, but what works is the fact that the argument is done, but the harsh word stirs up anger. Somebody comes at you, and what is your natural inclination? To come at them with the same volume or maybe better. And because we're just so upset and we want our point to get across. Just a soft answer. That's it. Husbands and wives, this is a good verse for you. Because I think this is where most of this happens. Because it seldom happens in the store with a stranger over the cucumbers. This stuff happens with people you know very well. And so, really, try it. This is one of the things that, for sure, I'm always pushing in counseling. I said, hey, a soft answer turns away wrath. So, did you answer softly? Well, no, but he... hey, look, you can end the whole thing by a soft answer. It's awesome. And like I said, it's not that that people are going to get happy with you necessarily, but they'll leave you alone. And so... let's go on. The tongue of the wise uses knowledge rightly, but the mouth of fools pours forth foolishness. The eyes of the Lord are in every place, keeping watch on the evil and the good. That's a no-brainer, but I think it's a good one for us to consider all the time. We read it in Psalm 139. Psalm 139 is great for that. Most of that psalm just deals with the fact that everywhere you are, there is God. And He sees you, He knows you. He's known you from the beginning. He thinks about you so often. Jonah didn't know this, by the way. Jonah didn't know that the eyes of the Lord are in every place because he thought that the Lord never looked at Tarshish because he got on a boat to leave. It even says it in chapter 1 of Jonah that Jonah got on a boat to Tarshish to get away from the Lord, to get out of the, you know, out of the presence of the Lord, is what it says. And then he went way down to the bottom of the boat, where God certainly couldn't see him. And, well, you know the rest of that story. He ended up getting tossed out into the water and into a fish. Moses didn't know that God watches all the time. Exodus chapter 2, when Moses knew his calling, according to Acts chapter 7, Moses knew his calling, and yet he tried to push it instead of allow the Lord to do it. And he tried to deliver Israel, the Israelites from Egypt, a little too early. And he had killed an Egyptian. The next day, a couple guys were fighting. But you know, when he killed the Egyptian, he looked left, he looked right, he says, okay, nobody's watching, I'll kill the Egyptian. Next thing he knows, the next day he's talking to two of the Israelites and who are fighting, and they said, what are you going to do, kill one of us like you did the Egyptian? He says, oh my goodness, who saw? God saw. You know, as for everything that you and I do, everything we do, God sees it. And that is just a fact of life. And so, like that old Chinese proverb, if you don't want anybody to know, then don't do it. It's real simple. But God sees it all. God sees it all. A wholesome tongue is a tree of life, but perverseness in it breaks the spirit. The fool despises his father's instruction, but he who receives correction is prudent. You know, there's a lot of that in the Proverbs. You just go back to chapter 12, verse 1. You know, he who hates correction is stupid. And so that just goes along with that. In verse 6, in the house of the righteous there is much treasure, but in the revenue of the wicked is trouble. The lips of the wise disperse knowledge, but the heart of the fool does not do so. The sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord, but the prayer of the upright is his delight. Abomination means disgusting, like a horrible smell. When you think about an abomination, you know, that's just kind of a biblical word as far as I was always concerned. But when you look up the Hebrew and just see this, it's disgusting, it's gross. You know, to me it's the cat box. And, you know, I just can't believe we have a cat box in our house. You know, it is just the most disgusting, gross thing. The cat's gross enough without the cat box, but you add a cat box on top of it. And you know, and I just, get that cat out of here. Oh. And so it's that kind of a thing. But understand that the way I view the cat box, but even more so, when the wicked sacrifice to God, God is like, it's like that bad smell. It's like, oh, get it out of here. You know, we know that Saul, King Saul, Israel's first king, this was one of his great sins, was just having a heart that didn't really care about God, and yet he was big on the sacrifices. And when God had told him to wipe out the enemies, all of the enemy's stuff and all the enemy's animals, he saved some really good ones. In 1 Samuel chapter 15, we see Samuel going to Saul and saying, what are you doing? He says, well, I've obeyed the Lord. He says, no, you didn't obey the Lord. What is this bleating of sheep I'm hearing in the distance? He says, oh, well, we saved those so that we can sacrifice them to the Lord. Well, he got busted. And that famous line came out of there. Samuel said to Saul, obedience is better than sacrifice. Obedience is better than sacrifice. A message to the Israelites throughout their history. It just keeps going and going. Isaiah chapter 1, Amos chapter 5, where God is just saying, stop it! Stop it with all the sacrifices. Stop singing those songs. I'm tired of it. It's a horrible thing. God does not want your gifts. He wants you. But I find that some people, a lot of people, maybe it is our nature, believe that as long as they continue to do religious things and maybe put a lot of money in the offering box, they can be creepy as anything, as long as they're making some kind of sacrifice to God. But he doesn't buy it. I will tell you why I think it's natural is that I had a fourth grade class once. I had a lot of classes. I was going classroom to classroom. It was a job of mine, teaching music appreciation to children from kindergarten all the way to fifth grade, with 3 classes per grade level. And 2 days a week, I would torture myself spending 20 minutes with each class. And I'd, you know, take my little wagon with all my little instruments in it and go in there and play another instrument for them, tell them what it is, and do all this stuff. Most of these classes were great, except one. One fourth grade class in particular. They were noisy, disrespectful, and they, I always dreaded going in there. And I would pray, too, before I'd go in there. I'd say, Lord, help me to love these kids because I don't ever want to see their little faces ever again. And now I've got it. I'm standing there at the door, taking a breath. Okay, go in here. You walk in there, it's like cowboys and Indians. Things are flying everywhere. The kids are, flying kids going across the room. And the teacher, obviously it was her fault. And the teacher is sitting behind the desk. Now, children, oh, stop that. Oh, don't do that. Stop that. Stop killing Susie. And she says, everybody give Mr. Green your attention. Give him your attention. And I'm trying to get through this thing. And I'm not kidding you. This class, these kids, were always drawing me pictures. They said, hey, Mr. Green, I drew you this really cool picture. You like it? And you know what? I hated their pictures. I hated their pictures. I said, oh, this is a very nice picture. I didn't do that. But understand that I did not put any of those pictures on my refrigerator. They did all go in the trash. And they were my least favorite class, yet I received the most gifts from them. And you, I know you all because you're just like me. You would behave the same way. You would receive those things the same way. Now picture God with his children. Those who maybe go do something good, but don't hang out with God. Don't walk obediently with God. I will tell you, the pictures you draw for him are not on his refrigerator. It is an abomination. As he says in Amos chapter 5, take away from me the noise of your songs. There we are singing songs to God. And he looks at you as Jesus says in Matthew 7 and says, well, who are you? Maybe singing a song to me. I was 6 years old when I entered a hog calling contest at a pancake breakfast. Now, I didn't know anything about hog calling. I didn't know a thing about it. I got up on the stage. Now, my mother had lost me, by the way. She said, what happened to Kevin? What happened to him? Big crowds everywhere, you know. What happened to Kevin? What happened? I lost Kevin. And then she hears my voice. She looks up on the stage, and there's little Kevin in a microphone screaming, piggy, piggy, pig, suey, 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 piggy, piggy, pig. I didn't know what suey, suey was. I didn't know what piggy, pig was. I'd never called a pig in my life. And certainly if a pig were there, we were trying to call it, the pig would know I was a fake. The pig would say, who are you calling? You never called a pig in your life. And so it is with those who would sing to the Lord, singing God songs and singing all the right words. And God says, oh, I don't even know you. The sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord. It's an abomination. He doesn't buy your songs, my songs, unless our heart belongs to him and we are obedient to him. Obedience is better than sacrifice. No telling what story is going to come out of my mouth. Piggy, piggy, pig, suey, suey. Verse 9, the way of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord. There's another abomination. He loves him who follows righteousness, right? Obedience. Harsh discipline is for him who forsakes the way. And he who hates correction will die. Same stuff about those who hate in the correction. Hell and destruction are before the Lord. So how much more the hearts of the sons of men? Hell and destruction. That would be the grave, which is Sheol, And destruction, I believe here, is abad in the Hebrew, which is what the Greek translates into Hades, what we know in the New Testament is Hades. So what is being said here, with where you and I could understand this better than simply hell and destruction? Because we think of hell and destruction, you know, you think fire and all kinds of things. But what is being said here is the grave and Hades. Okay, all of that stuff is before the Lord. The grave to the Jew, and, well, simply what it is where the body goes and decomposes and just becomes dust again. So the grave is the dust. And Hades, for the Jews, what their understanding of it was, where the spirit is after you die, where the spirit goes and waits. And so what's being said here is that God knows and he sees even the dust that remains when we're done. And he knows where the spirit is as he keeps track of every person throughout the history of the universe. It says in Psalm 139, verse 8, it says, if I make my bed in hell, behold, you are there. Hell being Sheol, which is the grave. So, if God knows all of these things, then he certainly knows where your heart is. And think about the heart. It's us. It is we who do not know where our heart is. God sees your heart better than you see your heart. That's a hard one to grasp. Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? And yet, don't we feel pretty good about our hearts? I mean, I do. I think that if you were to ask me, well, Kevin, why did you do this and that? Well, you know, my heart was in the right place. And I can deceive myself with thoughts like that. But we don't know our own heart. And if we start to pretend like our heart is good and in a good place, well, then we're just not seeing it as clearly as God does. So understand, if God sees the dust, he sees the spirit, he knows what's happened to people, and even after they've died, he's not done with them, then certainly he knows our hearts. And he knows it better than we do. Scoffer does not love one who corrects him, nor will he go to the wise. More of that correction stuff. You know, this is why most people do not get saved. Because they cannot stand correction. That is the first part of getting saved, isn't it? Is a correction. Because here you are, you're going this way. Because repent means turn around. You have to be corrected. And some people say, oh, I love correction. Well, if you love correction, then you will be corrected with it. Well, what do you mean? Well, I'm just saying that to love correction means that you will change, that you will repent. It's not like one of the things that is Jesus talking about the two sons. He says, will you go work in my vineyard? And one guy said, no, I'm not going to go work in your vineyard. And he asked the other son, he says, will you work in my vineyard? He said, yeah, I'll do it. Well, the second son never showed up, but the first son said, well, I better go. So which one obeyed? The one who showed up, not the one who said, hey, I received that. And what we do in church all the time. You know, there's the teacher up there reading God's word, and we're saying, amen. Amen. That's right. And you stand up and walk out of the room like you never heard a word of it. So just to be in agreement with correction doesn't mean that you like correction. So light correction means that you will be corrected. But that's the first part of being saved. It's simply to be corrected. And then from that point on, what does God do with you? For the 18 years I've been walking with the Lord. I need to get corrected again. He is corrected. Got to keep putting up with correction. Talking with my mom the other night. I don't want to give any details, especially on recording, but I will ask you, since I'm here and you're here, pray for my sister. You know, the trouble that my family sees is astounding sometimes. It's unbelievable the messes that some people can get themselves into. I was going to say find themselves in. No, we got behind the wheel. We drove ourselves there. But my mother called me to talk to me about what's going on with my sister. And she asked me to pray for her and all just the regular stuff. And as we got to talking, she confessed to me something. And this is the coolest thing. It's taken 18 years. But she said, you know, I'm figuring something out, Kevin. Well, what's that? Well, when you first left Catholic Church, I never said anything. But for years, I was angry with you. And I was hurt. And I was so forth and so on. You know, wow, you did a good job hiding that. Well, except the first couple of weeks. But you did a real good job hiding that. That's a good job, Mom. And she said, but I see that God has worked in your life so much more than any of our lives. Here I am, clinging to this Catholic thing. When you left, and look what God is doing for you. She said, I never worry about you. She said, I'm continually worried about every other family member. Wow. Thank you, Lord. And she said, I don't know why that is, you know, how that all works that way. I said, Mom, can I tell you something? Which, by the way, you're wondering, how does it connect to this? But it does. I said, Mom, can I tell you something funny? Oh, sure, what? I said, you know, Bridget and I read the Bible every day. We pray every day. I pray with my children every day. But when I read the Bible, I don't just read it for the sake of reading the Bible. But I allow God's Word to bust me. I said, you know, Bridget and I love each other more now than we ever did. We've been married some 18 years. I thought she'd get a little tired of me by now. But when we read the Bible, we allow it to bust us, to tell us what is wrong. And with that, then we bring it before God. I said, you know, the biggest problem in all of our lives is our unwillingness to be corrected. And, you know, praise the Lord, my mom's just, she was eating this up. To say, wow, like, what a concept. But though I've been walking with the Lord 18 years, isn't it amazing? All you old moldy Christians like me, what do you read the Bible? And the more you read it, still, the more you walk with the Lord, the more correction you need. It seems like I need more correction now than I did when I was 2 years old in the Lord. What's that? I thought I was doing pretty good. And I see it. Oh, no. Oh, God. Why haven't you killed me yet? God's so patient. He's so good with us. But I do believe that it's just the more you walk with the Lord, the more you get in tune with His grace and start to understand that all of this is grace. And it's amazing how loving He is, how gracious, how merciful, how patient He is. And it's that deal where the closer you get to the Lord, the further away you realize you are from this perfection or whatever it is. But anyway, the Lord has a lot of work to do in me. And He shows me a lot. And whenever I'm willing to be corrected, that's when things happen. So, as an old Christian, don't stop being corrected. Take the correction and move in it. But I was just real blessed by this whole thing, and the tragedy going on with my sister, as I do beg you to pray for her. And through all that tragedy, the Lord is using that to open some eyes right now. So that's cool. That was verse 12, wasn't it? Is that where it was? You want to go to the one? Is that which one? Where was that? Yeah, sure. Okay, thanks. Scoffer does not love one who corrects him. Don't really go to the wise. Right. No, don't correct me. I don't want to hear that. I just want to think what I think. Just want to think the way I think, and I don't want to grow. I don't want to do nothing. If you agree with me, if you want to tell me what I think already, I'm okay with that. All right. Verse 13. Right, that's the way we are. Okay. A merry heart makes a cheerful countenance. But by sorrow of the heart, the spirit is broken. The heart of him who has understanding seeks knowledge, but the mouth of fools feeds on foolishness. All the days of the afflicted are evil, but he who is of a merry heart has a continual feast. Evil there, you look up the Hebrew, really it's the best, not the best translation, but I would just translate this personally as messed up or horrible. You know, just... You know, like, what a mess. It's not evil in the sense of, like, when you think of, you know, sinister Satan, they're, you know, rubbing his hands together. It's not that evil. But just horrible is really what is being spoken of here. And if you have ever faced affliction, you know what it's like for all of your days to be horrible. For instance... Let's do that. That thing that probably half of you all experienced, to be raised in a godless, abusive home. All of the, that's, you know, it's affliction. In all the days, you're just under this, whatever it may be. Even in the calm days, when nothing weird is going on, but you're just kind of waiting for that shoe to drop. So there's always that, you know, and a lot of people raised in families like that. Or something that you and I don't understand at all, but think about to be made a slave. Think about the slave trade days and such. And those slaves, they were under affliction all the time. Every day was affliction. Every day was horrible. Or another affliction would be that of you go to Africa where Danielle has just been and Dan has been, or go down to South America and go to Pachacutic. And you see the poor people, they're afflicted. This is an affliction. They don't have fresh water. They don't have running water. They've got a hole in the ground for their toilet. And they live in literal dirt. They're afflicted. And every day, really, it's just horrible. Full of dirt and disease. But then what is this merry heart thing? Well... There can be a merry heart if they have hope in Jesus Christ. Which, when you go to Pachacutic and you meet with the church out there, in you see the Christians, they got a lot more joy in their hearts than most of my American Christian friends. The joy is incredible. And we look around because, you know, we've got everything we need. And I'm looking at these Pachacutians and I'm saying... I don't know why you're happy and joyful and laughing and giggling and stuff. Look at your conditions. Look at these conditions. But they're so full of joy because they have the Lord in there. It's that joy, inexpressible. And that this world can harm you. Your circumstances can harm you. But it doesn't matter how much you are harmed. In whatever way you happen to be afflicted, it just doesn't matter if you know the Lord. Why? Because this is a vapor. And we're going to be in heaven. We're going to be in glorified bodies in a state that is more glorious than you and I have even imagined. And we can't even try to start to think to imagine because it's beyond us in glory. And And when you have the Lord Jesus Christ in there, your current conditions, though it's horrible, there's a joy that remains on the inside. You have a merry heart. It's like a continual feast. There you are in Pachacutic, you know, and what do you got? You scrounged around. Some of the kids would go dig through the garbage, the dump that used to be there. I don't know what they did with that dump. Good thing it's gone. There was a dump that we would drive by. The smell was just incredible. And the kids were scavenging through it, looking for something, anything of value. And yet, those people who knew the Lord, that was a feast to them. It was good. Everything was good. Even though they suffered in the horrible circumstances. The world can harm you, afflict you for following Christ all the days of your life. Now, we don't know that. We talked about that this morning. But we don't know it, but we may know it someday. But if we live in this world following Christ and people want to give us a hard time, I love Acts chapter 5, verse 41. After the disciples just got rocked, they got scourged, beat up, and tortured. And it says, so they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing. They got blood and sweat and dirt spin in their... I mean, the scourgings that they would do, I'm not kidding you. You read this in Fox's Book of Martyrs and through history. The scourgings that they would give these Christians would be beating so bad that you could see the bones. And their intestines would sometimes pop out. And these disciples, after taking a beating like this, they departed the presence of the council rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. They can barely walk. They're hobbling. They're losing blood. And they're looking at each other and said, whoa, we just suffered for Christ. Yes. You and I go, well, they must be looped out. But if you have a merry heart, it's a continual feast. And a merry heart is a heart that's focused on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's it. No matter what your affliction is, no matter how overbearing your affliction is, and no matter how every day your affliction is, a merry heart is available. Better is a little with the fear of the Lord than great treasure with trouble. Yeah. Better is a dinner of herbs where love is than a fatted calf with hatred. Now, I've kind of got my own little proverb to go with this. Some might think this is irreverent, but I just have to say this because I think, let's just get to the bottom of where our hearts are. It says it's better with a little with the fear of the Lord. Well, I think what would be even better is to have a lot with the fear of the Lord. To have a fatted calf with love. Right? It seems like what we've got here is you can have one or the other. Is it possible to have both? Is it possible to have everything this world has to offer and have the fear of the Lord? And be filled with love. I don't know. I've never had a lot. I know a couple of guys who got a lot of dough, and it's awesome. I think they've achieved this thing where they have the fear of the Lord, they have love, and yet they have great treasure, and they have a fatted calf. You know, they've got it all. How fun to have it all. I mean, because you've heard this, I don't know who said this, but I agree. I've been rich and I've been poor. Rich is better. I like having money more than not having it. And don't tell me, don't tell me that, no, Kevin, I like being poor. And I think what happens is why it seems that you can have one or the other is that when we are rich, it kind of bites into your prayer life. That's what, you know, one of the pastors said regarding churches, that as far as a pastor is concerned, the worst thing for a pastor's prayer life is a full bank account. Because you just start trusting in the things that you have rather than trusting in the Lord. You start leaning on things that just might go away, but you just don't think they will. And so the Lord kind of takes a back seat when you have a lot. And also, a lot of people have a lot because they worked hard to get it. I worked hard for this. And life is all about the stuff rather than the Lord. These are, by the way, and it goes into chapter 17 too, I think, because 17 verse 1 says, better is a dry morsel with quietness than a house full of feasting with strife. Right? That was my wife's, her theme verse. As for 3 years, my wife and I had to deal with some pretty hardcore poverty as far as the United States is concerned. You know, they took away all our stuff. You know, we lost our car. We didn't have a car. And they kept turning our phone off. And I had a job going from classroom to classroom showing them musical instruments that paid $600 a month. That was the only thing that was guaranteed per month that I had. The rest of it, well, wherever. And our rent was $650. So I suffered for 3 years under that. I suffered bad. My apologies to those of you who have heard this story 100 times. I tell it a lot because I like it. I'm not going to tell the whole story, but just a couple of little parts that I think apply here. And that is that when the rug had gotten pulled out from under us and we had lost everything, I'd lost my job and I'd lost my church. Long story that we don't need to hear. And lost everything, and I only had a couple friends left, and we had a new baby. Her name was Amy. We were all the way down to nothing. We didn't know what we were going to do, and so we were in San Diego at the time, and we prayed and said, well, it was kind of almost liberating to have nothing and have nowhere to go and have no friends. I said, Lord, we can be poor and friendless anywhere, so where do you want us? Phelan. How do you spell that? Out in the middle of the desert. So he brought us to the desert, and I had a desert experience there for the next 2 years. It was dreadful. But what kind of an idiot, that's me, leaves San Diego where all the jobs are, goes to the middle of the desert to look for a job? Well, I felt like God was sending me there, and I will tell you, there's no doubt in my mind now. It was all God leading me to Phelan. And I'm driving around crying. Where am I going to get a job? Where am I going to get a job? God, I know you're trying to teach me something. Just tell me what it is. Don't put me through anything. Just tell me. Just tell me what you're trying to teach me, because maybe I'll get it. If I get it, then we don't have to go through anything. My prayer exactly. That was part of the prayer, by the way. I remember that day. And part of that prayer exactly was, God, I'm scared. Don't take me to the edge. I know you're going to take me to the edge. I don't want to go to the edge. Don't take me to the edge. Well, not having any money in the And I always took the brunt of that just in my own heart, trying to find work and trying to get money and all of that. You know, I will tell you about my wonderful wife. I am not kidding you. This is not some kind of whitewash on, on history. Honestly, she never complained. Never. She never blamed me for our poverty. She never nagged me about anything except maybe take the garbage out. It's as far as it ever went. When you ask her about these days, she gets that look in her eyes like it was some sort of princess world. I think she's crazy. She said, I miss those days. I said, what are you, nuts? That was deep suffering every minute. And she says, no. Better is a dry morsel with peace than a house full of feasting with strife. She said, we had, still have, a wonderful family. We loved each other. We talked with each other. We still found time to laugh about stuff. We did it together. We were together and God was teaching us stuff. And He always provided. And we have more provision stories from those days than any other time in life. She said, I loved it. So when I look at these verses, better is a little with fear of the Lord, a great treasure of trouble. Better is a dinner of herbs where love is than a fatted calf of hay. I look at that verse, those verses, and I just think about my wife who says, darling, we lived it. We were there. I believe the Bible here because I lived it. It's real. It's good. Kind of neat about that prayer. After 3 years, 1 month, we actually had all the bills paid. And the IRS got off our back. That's another long story. And when it was all done, you could feel the weight. I remember feeling this weight coming off of me. And I remember praying, thanking the Lord that it was over. And He spoke to my heart. It was the coolest thing. He spoke to my heart. He says, hey, remember where you prayed to be? You didn't want me to take you to the edge? I said, yeah, boy. He said, you've been on the edge for 3 years now. And we're done. You know, there's no better place to be than on the edge. There really isn't. I hate it. God, don't mess up my ducks. And God in His graciousness and His goodness will go in there and He'll put a firecracker right in the middle of your ducks. And you lose a couple ducks, feathers are flying everywhere. And you're going, what's this? And God says, I don't want you trusting in your ducks. I want you trusting in me. And you learn to trust Him that way. How dreadful, you know, to know that we go to the edge sometimes and God leads us there. A place where I don't like to be. But a place where we need to go sometimes. But I guarantee you, talk about the afflicted with a merry heart. You talk about, you know, a little, but with a fear of the Lord. That's where life is. That's where the real life is. Oh, gosh, I'm really enjoying this tonight. Verse 18. A wrathful man. Anybody want any entertainment later tonight, I'll show you my notes. Verse 18. A wrathful man stirs up strife, and he who is slow to anger allays contention. Allays. What does allay mean? It means to subdue or reduce in intensity or severity. So, wrathful man stirs up strife, and a patient man Well, he subdues it. He, you know, reduces the intensity or severity of contention. Remember about something about anger and rage and wrath, that kind of thing. Remember, it has no brains. I think we went through that last week. Anger has no brains. As soon as you get angry, your brains left. I don't know where they went. Some other planet, perhaps. But they're not in your head. And you're not using them. As soon as anger wins, your brain's lost and they're gone. They don't work. But patient people are seldom found fighting. You ever see just a person that you really know as being a very patient person? You ever see him really just laying into somebody? No. I know some very patient people, and I love them. I like to watch them. My pastor, Larry, down in Phelan, he's a nut. I can't believe the patience and the love from that man. How relaxed he is. I mean, there can just be the biggest mess right in front of him that would make any one of us throw our arms in the air and scream. And he just nods. He goes, "Well, looks like we're going to have to pray about that. Okay." Oh, I learned so much from him. You know, Dan was telling me that he kind of sees me that way when he first moved here. And I thought, wow, really? Good, maybe I learned something from Larry. But I want to learn more of that. Because really God's got everything under control, and that's a truth. And if we really know that, then we'd be more patient people, wouldn't we? Yeah. Patience is a fruit of the Spirit, Galatians chapter 5, right? Oh, fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace. Patience. Patience. It's what God wants to work in your heart. Are you impatient? Yeah. Well, me too, in a lot of ways. But God works patience in us. And patient people are seldom found in a big mess. So, let's go on. The way of the lazy man is like a hedge of thorns, but the way of the upright is a highway. A wise son makes a father glad, but a foolish man despises his mother. Folly is joy to him who is destitute of discernment, but a man of understanding walks uprightly. Folly is joy to him. That's a 12-year-old. That's me when I was 12. All right. You just do something stupid. That's what you do. Hey, let's do something stupid. It'll be fun. And it was. And then we'd get caught. And then what were we thinking? Your parents said, "What were you thinking?" "I don't know." All right, verse 22. Without counsel, plans go awry, but in the multitude of counselors, they are established. We've been through this before. You will find this scripture throughout the Proverbs. It's that beating the dead horse again, but remember, the horse is not dead. If the Bible keeps beating, that means it's not dead. And we need to be sure that we are around a multitude of counselors, not so that we can have the majority to rule, not so that we can have a democratic way of running our lives, but if we're willing to listen to counsel, then it's going to be much easier to discern what God wants us to do. Our brothers and sisters in the Lord have the Holy Spirit, and many of them are quite wise. And it's good to seek counsel from our brothers and sisters. But do not do as Rehoboam did in 1 Kings. When Rehoboam didn't know how to handle it, he went to the elders, you know, being king. He went to the elders and said, "How am I going to do this king thing?" They said, "Well, why don't you lighten the burden on the people? They'll be your servants forever. They'll love you forever." And he says, "Okay, I'm going to go to another multitude of counselors." And he went to his friends, his dope smoking friends, and he says, "What do you guys think?" They say, "Oh man, you know what? Tell him that your little finger is going to be thicker than your father's waist. In other words, you are going to be so harsh on them, you're going to just crack the whip on these guys." And Rehoboam said, "That's pretty good." So he had a multitude of counselors, but he blew it. So it's not, you know, just looking for counsel that is going to make you happy. It is actually listening to counsel and laying it all out there and using logic, using the Holy Spirit of God, seeking the Lord. So don't just yeah, don't just go looking for votes on what you want to get votes on as far as council. I won't go any more on that. We did, I can't remember which chapter it was if you want to hear more on that. But, verse 23. A man has joy by the answer of his mouth, and a word spoken in due season, how good it is. Ah, like apples of gold and settings of silver, as the other proverb says about a word fitly, you know, rightly spoken. Our words are powerful. I think this goes back to the mouth again. And we know that our words can kill people. But our words can actually do wonderful things for people too. How many times have you been killed by somebody's words? Absolutely murdered on the inside. I have. And unfortunately, I know I've murdered people with my words. But how many times, and how wonderful it is, when somebody just says something to you, it just brings you back to life. It's just, it's exciting. It's wonderful. And how awesome it is that you have the power to do that with your words. To speak life into people. To speak joy into people. To actually say something nice to somebody. Something encouraging. Our words are powerful. They're powerful. And so verse 24, let's go on. The way of life winds upward for the wise, that he may turn away from hell below. The Lord will destroy the house of the proud, but he will establish the boundary of the widow. The thoughts of the wicked are an abomination to the Lord, but the words of the pure are pleasant. He who is greedy for gain troubles his own house, but he who hates bribes will live. The heart of the righteous studies how to answer, but the mouth of the wicked pours forth evil. Studies how to answer. Works on it. This is one of my favorite verses. True, it is. Because I have to talk to people all the time. And it's so important. And this isn't, by the way, notice, it studies how to answer, not what to answer. You know, we think about the scripture that tells us to be prepared to give an answer for, you know, the reason we believe and so forth and so on. And certainly you got to know what you believe and how to explain it or to talk to somebody. But it's not so much the what, well, though the what is important, but it is the how. For instance, you can have all the right words in all the wrong tone. And what good have you done anybody at that point? I think the best way to see this would be like you go to the store, some checkers at the store. They all say the same things to you. And it's all correct. They just give you the price of whatever it is. They take your money. And they say, thanks a lot, Mr. Green. Now, they probably don't call you Mr. Green. There are some who look you in the eyes, smile at you, and they say, thank you, Mr. Green. Or sometimes they might even just poke a little joke at you, and that's always fun. And then there are those, hang on, you know, scanning and stuff. And they look at the thing. You saved $2.50, Mr. Green. It was the truth. She said the right words. Righteous study how to answer. How to answer. Now, somebody needs to hear from you about their life. Galatians 6:1, brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. You can say, you're in sin, man, and it's gross. Or you can say, hey, let's go going on? Anything going on with your life right now? Well, let me tell you what I see. There's a spirit of gentleness there that we are required to have. The problem is that we need to study it. What I've always said is that we know that the Bible shines light. And we often use it as a flashlight to shine in people's faces. How obnoxious is that? Rather, take this flashlight and shine it on the path. That's what you do with a flashlight, right? Somebody needs your help. You don't shine in their face. You put your arm around them, get them walking this way, shine it on the path. No way, it's not about them, it's about the path. And then they can make that decision whether or not they're on that path. But you got to study how to answer. I don't ever be satisfied with the way you handle people. I'm never satisfied with the way I handle people. And there are times where I fall apart because I know I blew that one. I get back to the Lord, I say, all right, I got to study a little more with this one. It's not about studying the scriptures. Boy, it's about carrying around a microphone with you and listening to yourself talk to people. Ooh, listen to that tone. Ugh. So right words, they don't matter when the tone is the wrong tone. Study how to answer. The Lord is far from the wicked, but he hears the prayer of the righteous. The light of the eyes rejoices the heart, and a good report makes the bones healthy. The light of the eyes rejoices the heart. What's that? Well, let's simplify this. The stuff you see and how you see it. That's what rejoices your heart. It's the way you look at things. There are those who see the silver lining around every dark cloud. And then there are those who see the dark cloud behind every silver lining. How do you perceive things? What do you choose to look at? Where do you choose to set your focus? It's a dreadful thing to be a weird, sin-natured artiste as myself, who can listen to any piece of music and tell you exactly what's wrong with it. And to be the self-centered performer that I have been all my life, to go and perform in a room full of 100 people and notice that one guy didn't clap. He had his arms folded, rolling his eyes. And I go home, and I can't get the arms folded, rolling his eyes guy out of my head. Didn't even think that 99 people were going, whoa, whoa. And that's what I used to go through before I got saved. After I got saved, I don't care. But we do. We're professionals at finding that dark cloud behind every silver lining. That silver lining can be 95% of that cloud. And you're saying, I'm sure there's a 5% of wickedness somewhere around here. I'm going to let you know it. I'm going to see it that way, and I'm going to be a drag about it. That's all there is to it. Matthew chapter 6, verse 22 and 23, Jesus says, the lamp of the body is the eye. If therefore your eye is good, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? The lamp of the body is the eye. What are you looking at? How are you seeing it? That is going to determine what's going on the inside. And so, see, we're almost done. The ear that hears the rebukes of life will abide among the wise. He who disdains instruction despises his own soul, but he who heeds rebuke gets understanding. That seems to be a theme through this chapter, huh? The fear of the Lord is the instruction of wisdom, and before honor is humility, and the final focus here being before honor is humility. That goes for all of us. And Jesus taught it. Before honor is humility. You got what is it in Luke chapter 18? The two men went up to the temple to pray. One a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood up and prayed about himself, and he said, "God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, robbers, evildoers, or like this tax collector. I tithe. I give a tenth of everything I get, and I fast twice a week." And the tax collector wouldn't even look up to heaven, but he beat his breast and said, "Have mercy on me, a sinner." And Jesus said, "I tell you, this man went home justified before the Lord, because he who is humbled will be exalted, and he who exalts himself will be humbled." And that goes for all of us. If we come in and sit at the highest place, how embarrassing to have somebody say, "Excuse me, that's not your seat. Go sit down there." This is a Thanksgiving. Thanksgiving is a funny time, isn't it? You have all the families from everywhere. You got people, you got family members you don't even know who they are. Somebody told you you're related to those guys. Anyway, and you have this whole house full of, and you have the kids' table out in that room. You have the adults sitting at the good table, and the kids are sitting at the card table in the other room. You know, and they're just, you know, hoping one day to graduate to the big table. They were waiting for somebody to die or something. Anyway, sorry. just the absurdities of our holidays. But how horrible does it like to say, "Well, you know, I'm older now. I get the big table." You know, sit down at the big table. "Oh, no, we have a spot for you at the card table next to the toddler," you know. How embarrassing. Just sit at the card table. Start humble. Because then there's nothing that could ever happen except go up. That's horrible to set yourself up in a place and then, the next thing you know, you have to go down. Jesus taught that humility is before honor. And then he went and did it. He went all the way down. Philippians 2, 5 through 11. "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, and that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Jesus humbled himself, and we pick up our cross, humble ourselves in everything we do and everything we are, and let the Lord lift you up. Says in James, "Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up." Don't need to lift yourself up. I think that's what, you know, I know why we do lift ourselves up. I know why. Because we're afraid God won't. We're afraid God won't lift us up. We're afraid if we're not lifting ourselves up, somebody else won't. And so, you know, even in the back to this whole performance world, you got people talking high on themselves all the time. "I'm this, I'm that, I'm wonderful. You must hear me, I'm wonderful." And I go, I don't want to hear it. I don't want to hear it. If you were wonderful, you wouldn't need to tell me. But we say, "I'm wonderful," because we're afraid no one will tell us. Let the Lord pick you up. And he'll lift you to the right place. But although when you are humble, truly humble, what is truly humble? That is having no thought of yourself at all. then it doesn't matter whether or not you go up or down. Why? Because you're not having thoughts about yourself. So who cares? It's a great place to be. It's a wonderful place. Anyway, Jesus humbled himself. Not just so that he could be exalted, though that is the order it took, but he humbled himself so that he could come down and get us. I think about that time. I think it's when Dan just moved here. We were over at Cleone Lake, and our kids were very, very small at the time, and they had to use the porta potty. And they went in there. They were in there a long time. We started talking, joking a little nervously, I think. Like, what if they fell in? And I thought to myself, if they fell in, I'd throw them a line and say, hold on, and we'll pull up. But I will not jump in all that blue stuff to save them. How gross that would be. How gross. But Jesus got himself as dirty in this world as he needed to save you and me. He submitted himself to shame and spitting. He submitted himself to that death on the cross as he took the punishment you and I deserve. He went and he sat at the lowest place so that we could have the highest. When we deserve the lowest place and even lower. Because we rebelled against